blessedness tonight. He has blessed us so richly. I was thinking, Sister Teresa sung that last song. I've never heard that one. I don't believe if I have, I didn't remember it. But it's a phrase that we don't hear a lot in our churches today. One that's not practiced. Praying through. Praying through. Old preacher I knew of, he used to say it like this. He said, don't just pray till you get through, pray through. I like that. I'll always remember that. Don't just pray till you get through, pray through. I mean, no, that's not just the night you got saved, but there's times in our lives, I hope frequently, that we just pray through. Oh, yes, there's times we need to just pray through about it. And you say, what are you praying through? You're praying through yourself till you get and you touch heaven. Amen. Oh, till heaven comes down and God moves in the situation like only He can do. I trust that we experience that. Oh, in our prayer lives. I understand every time you get down to pray, you know, it's not going to feel like heaven just touches earth every time you get down to pray. There's sometimes you're going to pray by faith and you're going to pray maybe not feeling like you've really prayed, but nonetheless, we do so. But thank God for the times when you get down, you pray and you know heaven has heard you and you have had an audience with the King of Heaven. Oh, aren't you glad that the stipulations on that are not what man would make it, you know? It doesn't have to be right here in this sanctuary. Thank God you can do it in this sanctuary, but you can do it right at your house, right in your home. You can do it any hour of the day because He neither slumbers nor sleeps, but His ear is open and attentive to His people. And I am so grateful tonight. Oh, what a wonderful joy the truth of being able to pray through as a believer. Hallelujah. This morning, we started looking here at the Beatitudes, and I told you, I've confessed before you that when I started teaching our Sunday school class, when I first started teaching here at this church, I spent quite a few weeks out of this passage of Scripture, and I don't plan on spending that amount of time here, but I do feel to return here. Some things I want to share with us. This portion of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount, and we kind of did an overview or an introduction to it this morning, if you would. Jesus here, seeing the multitudes, He goes up to this mountain, and as was the custom of that day, the rabbi or the teacher would sit down, and oftentimes the pupils would stand up to listen to what the rabbi had to say. That was not an uncommon thing in the Jewish society, and it was Charles Spurgeon, I believe, that quoted, he said, well, maybe it would do us good in our churches to have the same thing happen. The preacher sit down, and all the congregation stand up. Switch it up every once in a while. He said, it probably would stave off some of the slumber that tends to grab a hold to the minds and bring in some of the wandering thoughts. But nonetheless, I'll have you not do that tonight. You can stay seated if you like. If you feel like standing up, praise the Lord. Stand up by all means, but I will not require it tonight as we look at this. But I told you the reason we're going through this is because I want us to grow deep. And I understand many of you serve the Lord for a long time. But I do feel this to be beneficial for us. It's amazing that in the kingdom of heaven, things seem to take place in a paradox. And what I mean by that is to go up, you must, in fact, go down, as it were. And tonight, we're going to look at the first two steps down into the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as it were. We're going to look beneath the surface, down below there, where Christ is going to unfold these first two character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as He is speaking to His disciples here, opening His mouth and teaching them this wonderful sermon that we know is the Sermon on the Mount. But let's read here. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse number 3. and also read verse number 4. I'll give you a moment to get there. Matthew 5, 3 through 4. You may already be there, but I hear a few pages turning, so I'll give you a moment. Jesus here in his custom, he's teaching, and it's one of the longest recorded sermons of Jesus. Now, you may disagree with me here. It's not a main or a plain thing, so we can have this disagreement, but I don't think this was, in fact, the entire sermon recorded verbatim. I believe this is, as it were, I mean, you take notes when somebody's preaching. I believe this might have been, if you would, the highlights of Jesus' sermon. I believe maybe he spoke more than this, but this was the highlights that Matthew felt to include in this gospel here. And I am thankful that he did, aren't you? The wonderful truth contained. But Matthew 5, we're going to read 2 verses of scripture, and then we're going to pray tonight. Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Can we read that one more time? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I told you this morning, we're looking at this kingdom character. And these first two, blessed beggars and happy mourners. Blessed beggars and happy mourners. Father, thank you tonight for the truth of your word. Lord, it's my intention as we go through this for us to grow deep and continue to work beneath the surface, as it were, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that we may continue to mine the depths of your truth. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight, Lord. Open up our understanding by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, compare spiritual things with spiritual tonight. And Lord, let the blessed teacher, the Holy Spirit, work in our lives. Oh, to once again remind us of truths that may seem so elementary, but Lord, I believe there is profound realities of divine truth found here in these verses. And help us tonight as we attempt to unfold this and unpack this for just a little while. And for this we give you praise, glory, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. First of all, verse number 3, we look at what I would call the blessed beggars. And each one of these, as we look at this kingdom character, as it were, we're going to divide it up into two parts. Look at the first section and then the second section of it. At first, we look here under these blessed beggars as what Jesus calls the poor in spirit. We must understand what poverty of spirit is not before we can truly appreciate what it is. It is not the conviction that one is of no value whatsoever. It's not the idea of this self-depreciation that constantly, oh, it says, well, I'm just no good. I can't do anything. I'm not capable of anything that is good. It does not mean the absence of self-worth. This is not what Jesus is outlining here. It does not require that we believe ourselves to be absolute zeros, because such an attitude is not scriptural. Christ's death on our behalf should teach us that he values us greatly, right? Oh, if we understand the fact that Jesus died on the cross and paid such a payment for us, we should understand the eternal value that God has placed inside of the souls of men, because we are the image bearers of God. In fact, Paul would write these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. He said, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other words, God has paid a high price for you. He has purchased you for himself. Oh, we are not of little value or of no worth, but we are of supreme worth unto God, that he loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place and there to redeem us from our sins. But neither does poor in spirit mean shyness. There's many people who are naturally shy and introverted who are extremely proud, and it is their pride that makes them introverted. Oh, this poor in spirit does not mean lacking in vitality or spiritually anemic with no drive or will. It's not the idea of someone who has absolutely no drive to do anything, who says, well, you know, I'm not even going to try, because if I try, I'm going to fail. That's not what Jesus is speaking of when he's talking about the poor in spirit here. What then does it mean to be poor in spirit? Understanding this word poor that Jesus uses here will help us to grasp some of its meaning. This word means to cower or to cringe like we would imagine a beggar doing. Imagine in this day, the beggars that we find in the Gospels, for example. How many of them are walking around with their chest out, promoting their lifestyle and saying, well, you know, I really can't help the condition that I'm in, so I'm just going to flaunt it for what it is. No, we don't find that at all. In fact, this idea of being poor in spirit or just simply being poor here, oh, it means to cringe like we imagine a beggar doing. It's a picture of a person whose life is spent begging, totally dependent upon the help and the generosity of others. That's what we see here. It's this idea of being totally dependent upon others. In this society, it was a person who would not survive without outside help. Thus, a helpful translation of what Christ says here, are favored by God, are the spiritual beggars. The spiritual beggars enjoy the favor of God. Seems to turn it on its head, doesn't it? You know what? Because what I love about this is because everyone can start here. So what do you mean by that? It isn't first blessed are those who are pure or holy or spiritual or wonderful, because everyone can be poor in spirit. This is where Jesus starts in talking about kingdom character. It's not about what you have or what you can do, but it's entirely about what you do not possess in your own power to accomplish or do. That's where it begins. The kingdom of heaven begins here. Not in what you have, not in what you can do, but in what has been done on your behalf by another. And you are totally dependent upon that work. The first thing that sets us apart as citizens of the kingdom has nothing to do with us and what we possess, but everything to do with what has been freely given unto us. That's the place we start. What if he started here and he started with, blessed are the pure in heart? I understand. Whenever we get saved, our hearts are cleansed. We are saved. We are delivered from sin. But how many know? Oh, purity is one of those things that it takes all the work of God in the life to produce such purity. Oh, but absolute poverty of spirit is something that any man or woman that comes to the truth of God realizes that they are. See how this immediately removes all opportunity of the world to be self-righteous or to boast about one's own riches. This is the illustration I thought of. Imagine going up the road and you set a few things on the counter there at the store, say Walmart. And well, it's probably not a good example because most of those don't have actual cashiers now. So say somewhere with an actual cashier, not self-checkout. And you walk up there and they ask you, you going to pay in cash? You going to pay with a card? And you say, I'm going to pay with cash. You reach down into your wallet or your purse and you pull out Monopoly money and you hand them that Monopoly money. They're going to look at you like you're crazy, aren't they? They might say something like this, sorry, sir, sorry, ma'am, that currency is not accepted here. Oh, I love this because this is how Jesus starts when he talks about kingdom character. He said all of the currency of self is not accepted in the kingdom of heaven. All of your good works, all of your righteous deeds, all of the things that you can do, all the things that you are by your own merit, it is not accepted here. The currency of self is not accepted. The only currency that is accepted is that which has been imparted to you by God Himself. I love that. I'm not here trying to pull out the Monopoly money. and pay for something that I could never buy. Oh, but rather I have been given currency that God has afforded me. The currency of good works won't work. The currency of honoring traditions won't work. The currency of church attendance won't work. Any currency other than that which has been provided for you is empty. King Jesus starts by informing us that all the self-currency of our own spirituality isn't valid currency in the kingdom of heaven. It's bankruptcy. It's emptiness in the sight of heaven. You know, we have a church world today that has made the great exchange. And you say, what's the great exchange? We have a church world that's replaced their theology with therapy. You know, if I can send them to enough therapy, I'm not throwing off on spiritual counseling. I'm just simply telling you this. We have a church world that feels like we can send people to enough therapy, and by enough therapy, we can change their nature. We have no power to change the nature of a man or a woman. I can sit down with them, and I can talk all the realm of philosophy, all the realms of psychology. I can delve into the inner working of the mind, but I cannot change the nature of a man. It is bankruptcy. I can't do it. But we have a world that has traded out their theology for therapy. They've traded out the other things that God has declared. Oh, for what? Oh, for something that man has produced. They replace their holiness. One thing I wrote down, replace holiness with personal wholeness and well-being. I know people right now in churches, and the gospel that they promote is all about how you feel. Your own personal well-being. God wants you to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. And the problem is, it doesn't matter how holy we think we are. The works of our own righteousness are bankrupt in the sight of God. Oh, they replace truth with feeling good about oneself. But Jesus declares that unless it is on loan from heaven, all other spiritual things are bankrupt. Can I ask you tonight, how much do you have on loan from heaven? Are your greatest treasures laid up beyond the blue, where thieves cannot break through and steal, and where moth can never corrupt it? How much do you have that's on loan from heaven? When you look over your life and you see what God's done for you, or you see the things that you even possess, do you recognize they're on loan to you from heaven? Or do you feel like you've earned them? Because if you feel like you've earned them, oh, that is spiritual bankruptcy. Consider some of the beggars that Jesus interacted with in his ministry. Now, I know these people were actual beggars, but Jesus is talking about the spiritual equivalence of this after all. Consider that man with leprosy. Mark chapter 1, we find the story early in Jesus' ministry. He's there walking along, and there's this man with leprosy. And he comes up unto Jesus, and he says, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus reaches out, he touches that man, and he says, "I will, be thou clean." What about in the Gospel of John, early in Jesus' ministry, a little further along probably, but still pretty early in Jesus' ministry. He goes down there for one of the feasts, and he finds a man sitting who was lame on his feet for all of his life, sitting by the pool of Siloam. He had no one to help him get in. He had nobody to get him down into those waters, because they believed that an angel would stir the water from time to time, but every time it supposedly happened, he had nobody to help him. He's looking for an angel, but then comes the Son of God. He said, "Arise, take up thy mat, go home." And the man is healed. Another one I submit to you, blind Bartimaeus. We don't even know the man's real name. You say, "Well, Bartimaeus." No, Bartimaeus just means the son of Timaeus. We don't even know what his real name was. It was just a surname that was given to us in Scripture. And there at the end of Jesus' ministry, as he is on his way, oh, to face death upon a cross, right the week before his crucifixion, oh, here is this man crying out, "Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me." The disciples say, "Be quiet, sir.
Oh, you have no place with Jesus. And he cried out all the louder, have mercy on me, thou son of David. Oh, Jesus calls the man forward. He said, what with you that, what do you want me to do for you, basically? Oh, and he heals the man. And there a man who's never been able to see before now can see. You say, what is the significance of this here? All of these men have something in common. It wasn't anything that they brought to the table that gave them significance. It wasn't the leprosy. It wasn't, blind Bartimaeus' blindness. Oh, but rather it was their bankruptcy. It was what they did not have. Oh, but it was what possessed them. The faith of God possessed them so they could trust the Lord for their help. They all had one thing in common, their immense need and Christ's abundant blessing. And as much as we might not like to hear this tonight, we are spiritual beggars tonight. And if there is one or two things we all have in common, is that we have had immense needs and that Christ has abundantly blessed us all. That is two points we all have in common. We may not have come from the same families, we didn't. Or we may not have shared the same lineage. We may not share the same life stories. We may not have the same experiences. But one thing we share is that where we had a great need, we met a great God who was able to supply all of our needs in accordance with his riches in glory. Oh, I don't mean to mean you tonight or belittle you tonight, but I look out across this room tonight and I see a room full of beggars. You say, Brother Shane, no, I'm not poor. I'm not a beggar. I've never asked anybody for anything in my life. Oh, it offends the pride of some to be called a beggar. But can I tell you, this preacher will stand up before you tonight and be the first in the line of beggars and say, I've had immense needs, but I've met a God who's bigger than all my needs. He was bigger than my sin. He's been bigger than my problems. And when I face death, he's bigger than that too, because this is the God we serve together. No matter what the need may be, our God is bigger. Our God is bigger. Oh, this spiritual poverty is absolutely essential for spiritual growth. It's absolutely essential. I understand it's essential for salvation, but it's more than just for our salvation. We never outgrow this first beatitude, even though we ascend unto the others that Christ mentions. This one is always applicable for a growing believer. If you don't believe me, if you want to test what I'm saying, go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Because I would submit to you tonight, if we ever outgrow our status as blessed beggars, we have in fact outgrown the kingdom of heaven and we are post-Christian. This is what happened to the church of Laodicea, isn't it? What does he say there? Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. In other words, you're not a beggar anymore. Your dependency isn't found in me anymore. He said, but here's the real state of where you are. He said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Oh. Poverty of spirit is foundational because a continual sense of spiritual need is the basis for ongoing spiritual blessing. Can I say it this way? People who never need God to move will never experience the power of God to move on their behalf. If we feel like we never need God to do it, why would we expect God to do it? The need correlates to the giving and the blessing of God.
You say, Brother Shane, I don't need God to cleanse me from all utter unrighteousness tonight. But I'm going to tell you, you have needs in your life. You have not moved beyond the status of a spiritual beggar, because all the things that you have are on loan from heaven. And you must recognize that you'll never outgrow it. It is the continual sense in which we live. This type of spiritual poverty compelled the old songwriter to pin these words in Rock of Ages: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. It's not about what I brought to the table or you brought to the table. It's about how empty we were when we come to the table, and how God has filled us over and over and over again. It's the picture of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. And here David invites him to the table. And at first he don't realize it's an invitation to the table. He thinks he's getting ready to face certain judgment, because he is of the enemies of David. He's among David's enemies. But David shows him the loving kindness of the Lord. And he invites him and he says, you are going to sit down and eat at my table like one of my own children. This is what God has done for us. We did not deserve it. We were blind. We were miserable. We were naked. We were alone. We were afraid. But he has invited us, come to the table. And when you feel naked, I'll clothe you. When you feel blind, I will give you sight. Oh, when you feel wretched, I will cleanse you. I can do it all. You are mine and I am yours. Oh, we look. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. But as the second part of this beatitude, as every one of them have, there's attached a blessing to it, isn't there? There's the blessing attached to the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit for what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs here is emphatic. Emphatic. It means theirs in the sense of theirs alone. Barring all others who approach to God with a different spirit than that of a spiritual beggar. Again, none but those who are poor in spirit will enter the kingdom of heaven. This reward of the kingdom of heaven is something that we experience right now. I understand there's a real sense in which we will experience the kingdom of heaven in a greater reality later. But we don't have to wait till then to experience the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it is present, because all who have life are in the kingdom now. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. We are subjects of Christ right now. We are overcomers right now. We are a kingdom of priests right now. This means that we are kings and queens, that we reign in life and exercise vast authority, and we're not waiting in the next life to do it. We enjoy such privileges right now. We find that our poverty of spirit is a reservoir of heavenly authority and power. You say, why is that? Because our weakness becomes the occasion for others to see his strength. What do you want people to see? How strong you are? How capable you are? Oh, would you rather people see how strong and how capable your king is? Oh, our inadequacy is a display of his sufficiency. Our poverty displays the wealth of his riches. Our nervousness is a platform for his confidence. I like the way Paul said it in Colossians 2, verse number 9. For in him, talking about Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. I'm complete right now in Jesus Christ. For my, I have the kingdom now. Right now. Our poverty releases us to be full of God, free to be all He desires and designed us to be. We belong unto the invisible kingdom already established in our world, along with the ever-expanding number of souls joining the ranks even today here on earth, breathing the atmosphere of heaven that's not depleted by the pollutions of this life. We worship as King, the Lamb forever enthroned as the rightful ruler of the kingdom of heaven, until the day that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God in His Christ, as the book of Revelation says. But right now, we're not waiting to worship Him as King. We worship Him as King tonight. He is enthroned in our hearts, and we are part of that divine kingdom. It starts with our spiritual dependence that says, I can do nothing apart from Him. And this leads us to display His strength. It leads us to display His adequacy. It leads us to display His sufficiency, His power. Power, His ability, all that we are not, God is. All that we cannot do, He can. Oh, so Paul, taking pen in hand, when he is locked away in prison, to the church in Philippi would write, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, or who strengtheneth me. Paul didn't say, I can do anything I want to do. He just says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In other words, I realize it's not my strength. It's not my sufficiency. I love the Apostle Paul. You know I do. I love his writings. I love the transparency with which he writes. Many times he writes about how he was with them in fear and in trembling. How he was there not in great bodily presence, but in all of those things. When he highlights his deficiency, he also, on the other hand, highlights God's sufficiency. His ability to go over and beyond all that Paul could ever do. So when we say we are beggars, we're not saying that, well, we're good for nothing, we can't ever do anything good, so we're just going to sit on the pew and ride it out till we get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. We're saying that while we are very limited, we serve a God who is unlimited. Oh, and while we may be strangers and exiles, we are part of the kingdom of heaven. And we will see the day by faith that that kingdom will come down. And when that kingdom comes down, we shall rule and reign forever with Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that shall come down and overrun the world as we know it. Blessed are the beggars. Second of all, blessed are the mourners. So we look at this, we look at the first part of it. Happy mourners is one way that could be translated. When we read this apart from its context, the second beatitude is startling, isn't it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This, of course, is what I mentioned earlier, a paradox. It is meant to grab our attention. One man, G.K. Chesterton, once defined a paradox as truth standing on its head, calling for your attention. That's what a paradox is. Truth that stands on its head and it calls for your attention. That's what Jesus does here. Imagine in that crowd that day, and Jesus looks at them. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then he said, blessed are they who mourn, those who weep, those who shed tears, who are visibly sorrowful, for they shall be comforted. Jesus states one of the essential truths of life in such a way that it cries for all to come and take a good long look, as long as can bring, and this look can bring life. Blessed are those who mourn. As we did with the other one, let's consider what Jesus is not saying here. When he says, blessed are they that mourn, he is not saying, blessed are the grim and the continuously sad Christians. So what he's saying here? Blessed are those who constantly have the most negative outlook on life and cry about everything. That's not what he says here. It's not what he's speaking about here. Some believers have apparently interpreted it that way. Charles Spurgeon once remarked that some preachers he had known appeared to have their neckties wrapped around their souls. What he means by this is they're just never happy. They're always in a state of despair. Their soul constantly seems choked out. There's no life in them. Speaking about preachers, Christ certainly is not pronouncing a blessing on an unhappy and miserable disposition. Let us not ever interpret the second beatitude in that way. Well, Christ said that those who constantly are unhappy and who act like they're sucking on lemons all day, they're blessed of God and they'll be comforted. That's not what he says. Neither does Jesus mean blessed are all forms of mourning and sadness. The Bible does not say that mourning by itself is a blessed state. Sorrow is not blessed any more than laughter is. In fact, some mourning is cursed by God. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we find the example of Amnon. The Bible says that whenever he couldn't have his way with his half-sister, he mourned. Because of this, he went into mourning, stopped eating. That wasn't blessed by God. What about King Ahab? Goes down to Naboth and he wants to buy his vineyard. And Naboth said, this thing is not for sale. It's an inheritance of my father. You can offer me any money you want to. I know it's not the biggest, it's not the best, but it's mine and it's been given to me. And I'm going to pass it down to my children as well. And Ahab goes home, turns his face to the wall and begins to pout. His wicked wife Jezebel has to go down there. She said, don't worry, I'll make it right. She has Naboth falsely accused, has him stoned so that then King Ahab can have his way. That's not the type of mourning we speak of here that Christ talks about. What is Jesus saying when he pronounces the favor of heaven upon those that mourn? I believe it's at least three things. First of all, mourning over sin. While we are no longer sinners and the power of sin has been broken, there is something spiritually healthy about always remembering the power that sin possessed in your life before you became a citizen of heaven. There is always something healthy about remembering the power of sin, how you were a slave to it, and how Christ the King conquered the devil and all his cohorts. And when you put your faith in him, the power of sin, oh, was in essence broken. This mourning over sinfulness is missing in much of America today. Men and women want to excuse sin. They want to overlook it. They want to simply dismiss it. But sin cannot be overlooked. We have some that's never cried tears of remorse for their sins because their sin's never been confronted. People sitting in churches. And they've said in them a lot of times. I've heard them say things like this. I love to go to that church because they just always preach such an encouraging and uplifting message. The higher they lift you up, if they don't preach about sin, it'll be the further you fall into the pit. Because if sin's never confronted, I don't want people to always leave with a smile on their face. If they're living in sin, I want them to think about it. Think about this, the illustration of mourning over sin. Have you ever read behind the revival, the great awakening under men like George Whitefield? Once he wrote in his diary how he was preaching to miners just outside of Wales, I believe it was in England. And as he was preaching to those miners, he talked about how the power of God arrested those men and they began to shake under conviction. And he looked as those dirty miners whose face was black from the soot of those mines. He said, I watched as God formed rivers that ran out of their eyes and there were white streaks in their blackened faces because they were mourning over their condition of sin. I believe that's one thing that's missing in many churches today. Mourning over sin. Let us pray that men and women who come into our services will recognize their own sinfulness and turn to the Savior of the world. I'm not asking that they always come in here and leave more encouraged and uplifted than they, more inspired to be a better version of me. I pray that first, before they ever get encouraged and inspired, I pray that they are broken by the rock of ages and their sin confronts them. Because I can tell you this, oh, sin will not enter that city. Sin will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. It is excluded because it is the very antithesis of all that God desires. This type of mourning for sin naturally expands because the one who truly mourns over sin will also mourn for sinners. When we talk about blessed are they that mourn, we're talking about not only mourning for ourselves, but mourning for others. Psalm 119 verse 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Jeremiah wept for the condition of his people. In fact, in Jeremiah 9:1, he said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. Verse chapter 13 verse 17, he said, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Can I ask you, how often do you mourn over the sins of others? It was last time somebody left our services and they didn't respond with any bit of remorse for their sins, and we left any bit pained in our soul because somebody did not respond, because the conviction did not settle, or maybe they rejected it, whatever it was. Oh, let us mourn for not only our sin as we did when we were saved, but the sins of others. Of course, our sinless Lord was so deeply grieved by sin in the world. No wonder some thought that Jesus was Jeremiah returned from the grave. But not only is this the mourning over sin, but I believe this is also speaks of mourning as a sign of compassion. This isn't empty tears that are cried, nor crocodile tears of pretend heartbreak. These are blessed tears. These are tears that show the connection of our heart under the condition of those around us. Something about being able to connect with another person in enough compassion that when they hurt, you hurt. Do you know that's the compassion we're called to in the New Testament? Paul writes, Romans chapter 12, and he said, I want you to rejoice with those who rejoice. But I also want you to weep with those who weep. When Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, I believe he's talking about those that not only mourn over sin, both in their lives when they're saved, but also in the lives of others. Oh, and want it to be eradicated. Oh, but they also mourn because they connect with the feeling of others. We need to be such a community, one with another, that when there are serious needs in another's life, we can shed tears and connect in compassion. Because I believe this is part of that blessed mourning that Jesus speaks of. But there's one final thing here I want to say. As we talk about blessed are they that mourn, I believe this is a reminder that mourning is a fact of life. Tears will come. If Jesus stood outside of the grave of one that he loved by the name of Lazarus and tears ran down his eyes, what think we that we're going to escape times of true mourning, sadness, sorrow? If Jesus would ride on the donkey and as everyone around him is crying, Hosanna! In the highest, blessed be the name of the Lord. We see Jesus on the donkey weeping. And we get an insight in Luke's gospel in chapter 19. He said he wept for Jerusalem. He said, because like a mother hen, I would have taken you under my wings, but you have refused. It's a reminder. When Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, that sorrow is going to come in this life. Heartache's going to hit us. Bad news is going to come. Difficulty's going to face us head on. And Jesus says, I know that. But blessed are my children when they weep those tears. Why? Because now we move on to that last part. For they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Oh, to be comforted with the comfort which only God can give. When the eyes are wet with tears that refuse to stop. When they feel all that strong, gentle hand of the Savior as He wipes the tears away. I preached it last Sunday. One of the joys of heaven is the fact that God is going to wipe the tears from our eyes, never more to be cried again. But can I tell you, one of the comforts of this life is there are times when God brings down the joy of heaven right now, and He comforts our broken hearts in the here and now. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven for Him to dry the tears. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to experience the comfort of God. Oh, but I love what Paul writes. Oh, when he says to the church in Corinth, he said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. The ministry of God's comfort. Brother Tom begins to make his way to the piano tonight. Oh, the times when our hearts shatter, our dreams are dashed. And the only way it can be expressed is through tears. I understand not everybody cries like others. But I can tell you, healthy people do express emotion through tears. David would write it this way. I believe it's Psalm 56 off the top of my head. I was reading it this week. He said, Thou puttest my tears in a bottle. Was the picture there? In other words, God doesn't waste the tears of His children, but rather He takes good record of them, because then the very next part of that, He said, and you write them down in your book. Can I tell you, there is no wasted pain in this life. There is no sorrow that comes to us, no tears that will be shed that He doesn't fully know. But in order to experience the comfort, we have to go through the sorrow. I can tell you the times tears have flowed, and I didn't know the answers. I didn't know what the final story would be. And I asked God to move. And spiritually, I felt the hands, the nail-scarred hands of the Master, as He wrapped His loving arms around me, and He reminded me that I was His own. I love the picture that Isaiah paints as we stand all over the building. Brother Tom begins to play softly. Isaiah chapter 40, he talks about the coming servant of the Lord, which we know to be Christ. And he says that He will lead His flock out to pasture, but He will also carry the lambs upon His shoulder and those nursing sheep, those ones who are not able to carry it alone, He will carry them Himself. As Jesus here says, blessed are they that mourn. I almost picture it like this. They're blessed because in the times when we're shattered, God puts us back together. In the times when we're so pushed down, we can't carry on, He carries us. In the times when we don't have the answers, He speaks peace, peace still. Blessed are they that mourn. Can I tell you, there's not a tear that you're going to shed in this life that God don't see and take good record of. There's not a sorrow that comes that escaped the notice of our Savior. And He considers you blessed. I know the enemy whispers and said, when you have sorrow, it's because God is far away from you. Oh, but I submit to you tonight, when you have sorrow, that's when He's the closest. That's when He's the closest. Because He is a God who cares. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you tonight. Oh, Lord, what a sweet spirit I feel here tonight. Happy are those that mourn. There are no wasted tears, Lord, with you. None wasted. And I pray tonight, let the comforting work of your Spirit come by and comfort our hearts, that our pain is not wasted. Our difficulty is not without purpose. For you are the God who can take and work all things out for good. Lord, minister in this place tonight. I want us to find a place to pray tonight. I want us to find a place to pray and ask the Lord to do this work in our hearts, the comforting power of God's Spirit. And as Isaiah would write, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. And He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Oh, that word to bind up means to put it in a splint, to put it in a cast, to hold it together when it feels like it's falling apart. You're blessed tonight, folks. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall experience the comfort of God Himself. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.